This morning, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. When I start shaking my arms out because I'm still sore from yesterday. We went rock climbing with the teens, and I would, you know, boast how I did better than John Mark, but Morgan did better than all of us, so I can't even say anything. So she made it up the one wall no one else could get up or even try, so we had a great time with them yesterday. But Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27. The Bible says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me." And the title for this morning is Together for the Gospel. Together for the Gospel. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can be in your house this morning and lift up these songs of praise to you, that we can sing of you as our Redeemer. And Lord, for the salvation that you made through Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that today would be that day where they would make that decision to put their faith in you alone. And Lord, for those of us who already know you, Lord, that you'd speak to us again through your word, and that we'd be reminded again of how we have to be unified together for the gospel, of reaching others for Christ and letting you work in and through our lives through the power of your word. God, we just thank you for our pastor, that you'd again give him safety and an enjoyable time away. Miss Laurie, and Lord, just ask that you would just work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of difficult questions in life that we don't always have the answer for. Sometimes we just don't ask the right question. That's sometimes my problem. But one of the greatest questions in life that people will ask, either to themselves or to others, is, you know, why am I here? What is my purpose? And the beginning of this, or earlier in this chapter, and in verse 21, Paul, he explains his heart on the matter. And in verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, "My life is for him and for his glory." And he says, without him, there's nothing else that can satisfy. There's nothing else apart from Christ that can give us our worth or identity. And there's a lot of people today who go through these times of life where, you know, they're struggling with their self-worth or their identity. You know, here people have an identity crisis of different respects. But that's because our worth and our identity has nothing to do with us, but it's all about God and what that we are his. And Paul understood this so much that he was ready to die. In a sense, as you read earlier in that passage, it gives the idea that he is longing for death in a sense. Not that he is suicidal, not anything like that, but he knew that he'd rather be in heaven with God for eternity than to be stuck here in this life. And his only thing that kept him there, he said that it's more needful for you. He said, God isn't done with me yet. And as long as we have breath in our lungs, God isn't done with us yet. And I think that as each day goes past, more and more we're thinking, we can't wait to get to heaven and to be done with all the things that's going on in this world. But God still has us here for a reason. He has a purpose for our life. And Paul understood that what God was doing in his life was bigger than himself. It was bigger. It wasn't just about him. And as I think about our church, what God is doing in this church, it's not about me, it's not about pastors, it's not about the deacons, but it's about all of us. All of us together. And so Paul, he's sharing what God is doing in his heart and life, and then he transitions to what God wants to do through this church here in Philippi and the same application for us today and how they ought to be operating together. And you see this idea of togetherness all throughout really the book of Philippians, but especially here in this passage. And you think about, you know, what is the glue, the purpose that brings us all together? What is the church supposed to be about? What is above all other things, even good things? And he gives us the answer here in verse 27 twice. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news that God sent his son to become man and he gave his life on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And we could have a relationship with the God of heaven. That's what the gospel is all about. And it's that transforming power, that gift that keeps on giving. It's not just for our salvation, but our sanctification to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what the church is supposed to be all about. That's what our lives are supposed to be all about. And yet it's so easy for that to become a secondary thing on the shelf. I know in my life that is true. And for each and every church, that same battle is always there. But that's what this passage is about and what's true, supposed to be true in our hearts and lives. And I failed at this so many times in my life, especially, you know, in the church setting. There's been times where I've heard or thought, you know, church is what's supposed to be best for me, what I need. It's not about what I need, because God knows what I need more than anything else. So church, I'm not supposed to pick a church based on my need. This church isn't supposed to be what's best for a certain leader or leadership or certain people, where it's about some one person running the show. And obviously I'm thankful for our pastor that he is not that way at all, that there are many that are that way. It's about what's best for the guy up here. It's not what it's about. There's been times I made the church to be what's best for those who don't know Christ, where to the point of compromising truth for the sake of reaching people. But if you compromise the truth, you can't reach them with anything. And so there is that balance. And so there's all these things are going on in our lives and in churches, but the church is supposed to be what God wants it to be about. And it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, as God is working in and through our lives through his word. And the Bible says that the church is supposed to be the pillar and the ground of truth. We're supposed to build everything on the word of God. Lift up the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word above all else. And yet we know that that's a constant tension at times, especially in our own lives, much less in a church. And so I'm not saying this morning I got it all figured out, because I don't. I got hardly anything figured out in life. But what does it look like? What is this church here at Philippi? What is our church? What is any church supposed to be about? What does it look like to be together for the gospel? These things aren't just in this one section of verses. It's really all throughout the New Testament. It's really all throughout this book of Philippians. And we'll look at some of these other passages that coincide with it. But Paul, he's challenging these believers to live these things out. And he's going to keep in touch with this church to find out, to make sure that they are keeping this, as we say, the main thing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, what does it mean to be together for the gospel? If that's what our purpose is supposed to be about, how do we know if we are fulfilling it, if we're living it out? And God gives us here how we can see these things in our life and in our churches. So number one, to be together for the gospel, we have to stand out together. Stand out together. He starts off verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And he starts that the verse there with the word only. And he's transitioning, for he's talking about how God is working in his life. And now he's transitioning it over to focus in on this next couple verses here as he's talking about this church. And I believe in churches in general. And he used this word that is a word we use today, but not in the same meaning. And that is conversation. We think of conversation days. You know, we have a conversation. We talk with someone. This word here means so much more than that. It gives the idea of how you conduct yourself, how you live your life. And it's actually related to our word for politics or citizenship. And so in another way you could kind of paraphrase or say this is behave the way a citizen is supposed to behave as a Christian. And this city of Philippi, it was a Roman colony. They were not in Rome, but they were under the Empire of Rome. They had the rights as those in Rome. And in many ways, the people of that city were probably proud to be, you know, Roman citizens. Well, for the ups and downs that it may have had to be a Roman citizen, but they had that identity as a citizen of the Empire of Rome. And then as we think of us today, you know, as far as I know, everyone in this room is a citizen of America. And with that, there come certain rights and responsibilities. Some of the responsibilities we have is to be knowledgeable and vote. And as a Christian, vote biblically. And we're also supposed to obey the laws, unless in the very specific times where it violates scripture, but that's typically very rare, at least in our country. We're supposed to have respect for those who serve our country and our city, and even have healthy dialogue with others who disagree. It's sad you have to give this disclaimer, but we're not supposed to riot, loot, burn down our cities, attack police officers. You'd think that would be a given, but in our world, people think that that is okay, and it's not. And it's sad that that goes on. And whether we disagree with certain things that take place, we all have disagreements on certain things, and we should do it the right way if we're going to. But as an American, we should strive to be a good citizen of America, or whatever country someone is from. We ought to be a good citizen of that country. How much more so as a Christian should we behave, not as a citizen of an earthly nation, but of a heavenly kingdom? That when people see our lives, they don't just see, there's a, you know, a person, there's an American, but that's a Christian. Distinguishing. Oliver, if you've ever gone to another part of the world, they know very quickly if you're an American. And they want to talk to you. And when we went on a mission trip a few years ago to Sri Lanka, they knew more about the election and things that was going on than we did. They followed it because they knew that what happens here in America affects much of the rest of the world. But they saw us in a different light. They're like, oh, you're American. We want to be an American. They wanted those same things that we had, that things that we take for granted, they would give anything for. How much more should our lives reflect Jesus Christ? In chapter 3, verse 20, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The same word is there for conversation. And it says our conversation, our citizenship, it's not on earth, but it's in heaven. And it's an interesting thing to think of that, you know, I'm so thankful to be an American. I'm more thankful, though, to be a child of God, to be a citizen of heaven. That is our greatest citizenship. And if this nation falls apart, God's still on the throne, and we're still a citizen of that heavenly kingdom. And if, God forbid, if our country progresses to the point where meeting together like this becomes illegal, preaching the Bible becomes illegal like it is in other countries, are we going to obey God rather than man? Are we going to go to our greater citizenship and do what God wants us to do? And if we don't think that that's a legitimate thing in the next years to come, we haven't been paying attention to what's going on. Again, I'm not worried about it. We shouldn't be worried in anxiety over this, but we do need to be aware of these things, that life in America could change very drastically in the years to come, especially depending on, you know, elections and things like that. But as a Christian, we're citizens of heaven. And while we're on earth, we should behave like we're citizens of heaven. And one way the Church of Jesus Christ is a colony of heaven here on earth. You ever hear about people, you know, they want to put a colony on Mars or the moon or whatever. I have no desire to go up into space and live on the moon. And some people, they want to have a colony. You know, there's like the race to be the first, you know, country or whatever to have a colony on another planet. In a sense, we got backwards here. We have a colony of heaven that's here on earth. And every time that people get around us, they see that we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there anything in my life that hinders the message of Jesus Christ? Does our life match our message? We're going and trying to be witness for Christ. Do they say, well, I don't want to be like you. I don't want what you have to offer if that's what a Christian is supposed to be about. And many of us probably have had the experience. We know we tried to tell someone about Christ, and they're like, oh, we know about Christians. We don't want anything to do with that. Someone gave them a bad testimony for Christ. But if we're going to live our lives in accordance to God's word, we're going to stand out. We're going to look different in the way that we live our lives, the way that we talk, the way that we interact with others. And I remember when I was in high school, we had a youth group t-shirts one year, and it was like a black t-shirt. Not a smart idea in South Carolina summer to have a black t-shirt, but it was a black t-shirt, and I had like these little silhouettes of people, and then one was like neon green highlighted, and it had one of these verses talking about standing out, making a difference. And needless to say, that church, you know, or that shirt caught some people's eyes and opened up conversations. But when people see our lives, are we standing out distinct from those that are around us? And in some ways, as the world gets darker and darker, it becomes even more easy and more visible that we stand out. But it's not just individually, but together as a church. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And Philippians, back here in chapter 2, he says in verse 15, it says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And as we hold forth the word of life, we hold the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we share it with those that are around us, and we live holy lives in our community, we're going to stand out in this crooked and perverse nation, in this world. We're going to make a difference. And if we're not, then something's wrong. Again, we're not talking about being weird just to be weird. There's some people that take that to the extreme. We're not talking about that. We're going to stand out enough if we obey the word of God. It's going to make an impact on those that are around us. And we have to do it together. And it's interesting, what did Jesus say? How others will know that we are his disciples. How we love one another. Not just those that don't know Christ, but love each other. How many times have we heard of churches that have bad testimony because they fought each other? They didn't love each other. That is the testimony we're supposed to have before others. And if this church will be a spiritual oasis, it's going to stand out. when people come through these doors and they experience the love of Christ and they see the interaction that we have with each other, they see as we lift up the Word of God every week and we respond to the Word of God, it's going to make an impact. And maybe there's people that are looking and longing for those things, and it's going to make a draw for those that are seeking the truth. And we have to be willing to stand out together, to share the gospel boldly, that if someone walks through those doors for the first time, that by the time they leave, they have seen and felt the love of God through our words, through our actions, our singing, our responding to the Word of God, our fellowship, our care for each other. And when they see this in our community, as we go forth together and we do different outreach events or just doing things with our neighbors and friends, are they going to see that difference in our life? It doesn't happen by accident. We don't default to this. It takes in walking with God day in and day out and asking God to work in and through our lives. And as a church, do we want to keep standing out together? There's going to be pressure again as things change in our country. If things become more difficult, there's going to be pressure to conform, to not make a big deal about things, to, not be so hard on certain things in the Word of God, not make such a big deal about trying to evangelize. Are we going to be willing to stand out even if it costs us? And that could very well happen in our lifetime, that we have to be ready and make that decision now. Are we going to stand out together for the truth of the gospel? The second thing that we see to be together for the gospel is that we have to stand fast together. We have to stand out together. We have to stand fast together. Verse 27, you see, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And this idea of standing fast is the idea of standing firm, to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. That was a military term that meant to stand your ground. Here's the line. We are not giving in. We're not moving an inch from this point. And Paul, he pleads with this church in chapter 4 of the same idea, to stand fast in the Lord. And Paul understood that we're in a spiritual battle, that we'd wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's forces at work in our world, and the choices that we make are going to affect eternity. They don't just affect our lives. And the battles that we face don't just affect you and I, but they affect our children and our grandchildren, those that are all around us. And as we're in the spiritual battle, there's days when it's hard to keep standing fast to the truth of God's word, to keep standing fast for the gospel. There's times when our enemy is coming against us, when our own flesh is wearing us down and pulling us away from God. There's certain days we want to throw down our sword and just say, I've had it, it's too hard. Those are days that we have to stand fast together. And we can't depend on our pastor to do it all. Can't depend on the deacons to do it all, to fight all the battles for us. We have to stand fast together. We have to stand fast together in prayer. If you've ever spent more than a few minutes in prayer, you realize that prayer is a battle. Everything from the day in life just starts to press in on you as we try to come into God's presence. We have to stand fast in prayer together. We have to stand fast together upon the truth of God's word. Of saying, hey, there's no compromise of truth happening at this church. And if God forbid, if someone got up here and said something against God's word, that there'd be a whole room full of people that said, oh, wait a second, where is that in God's word? Wait a second, we need to get the answers to this and make sure that this is true. And we have to stand fast together against sin and wrong, starting in our own lives. It's easy to stand fast against other people's sins and the world's sins. What about in our own lives? And sometimes we have to get help. Come before someone else in our church and say, hey, I'm struggling in this area. I need some help. There's no shame in that. That's a sign of maturity, of getting help. If there's a stronghold in our life that we are battling with and failing with. And we have to stand fast and stand together for what is right. And often, though, you see, a church will fail to stand fast together because they're resorting to fighting each other instead. And how many churches that destroyed? And we think, well, that will never happen here. All it takes is a little bit here and there, and it can destroy an entire church. Many of us have probably seen it in places that we've been. And I had the privilege in college to travel to many churches through a few different summers and saw some wonderful churches and saw some that had been wrecked by these things. And that's why he says we have to stand fast with one spirit and one mind. We have to be unified together. One commentator said, nothing mars a gospel testimony as disunity among God's people, caused by self-seeking, petty gripes, and misunderstanding. Nothing is more harmful to the unsaved than to discover division among Christians. If Satan can disrupt the ranks of God's people, he has won a great victory. A church in which the unity has been displaced by bitterness might as well go at once into the hands of the receiver. The days of his usefulness and prosperity are at end. Beloved, we are to stand hand to hand, heart to heart, and shoulder to shoulder. That is the battle that we are facing, to stand fast together. And we can't fight each other, but we have to stand fast together. And we all, as we remember, as we're standing fast together, we have to remember that we are doing it together. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. There's no such thing as, you know, I'm doing it all by myself. No, that's why God gave us a church, for proclaiming the truth, but also for accountability with each other. And that's why God desires for every Christian to be part of an active part of a local church for discipleship, for growing in the word, and for accountability with each other. And whenever we try to go by ourselves, we're going to fail every single time. That's why we have to come together. Maybe some of you have seen advertisements for the workout equipment. It's called the Peloton, and it's the bicycle type thing, and you see the peppy lady on the screen, let's go Peloton, let's go, you know, and I'm like, I feel like I have energy at times. I'm like, I couldn't do that job, you know, that lady in the box yelling at the people to go faster and harder. But that Peloton is a French word, and it comes from races like the Tour de France and things like that, these bicycle races that go on. And a Peloton is called it's a densely packed group of riders sheltering in each other's draft. And it's a French word. And it literally means to be rolled into a ball is the real wording of it. And so you get these big group of bicyclists who will come together. Maybe you've seen these races. And they all form together. And you're like, why would they get so close? They're going to, like, knock each other over, you know. That's what I watch as racing for the big wrecks. And but you get this big group together. You think, why do they do that? It's because it helps them go faster as that draft forms, and that whole group can go faster than one by themselves. You see this in other kinds of racing. You know, my dad, he loves NASCAR growing up. He'd watch the first few laps, fall asleep, watch the last couple laps. That was his Sunday afternoon routine. But you see that term of drafting. They get together for that resistance. And so the same is true here with this Peloton. They get together so they can feed off each other and go farther and go faster together. Sounds a lot like to me, like Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him. Again, if two lie together, then how can they have heat? How can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We're able to do more together. That's why we have to come together, to stand fast for what is true and for what is right. So we have to stand out together, stand fast together. Then thirdly, we have to strive together. He says in verse 27 that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this idea ties in closely with the previous one. There's a distinction. And for my mind, the picture of standing fast is we're on the defensive. Here's a line we're not crossing. We're striving together isn't just on the defensive, but it's going forward. As our favorite phrase around here, let's go. Yes, Jan knows. We say that all the time. We give her a hard time. Let's go. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go forward together. And striving together is where we get our word for athletics. And a church is a team that's working together, striving to win victories. And you've heard it said, the cliche, you know, teamwork makes a dream work, but it's very true. And the devil, he wants to divide and conquer us. He wants to isolate us. Just like if you ever watch, you know, National Geographic, you got the planes right there and the lion. He goes after the wildebeest or whatever that's by itself. He didn't go right into the middle of the pack. He goes for the one that's all alone. And that's what Satan tries to do in our life. But it's interesting, all throughout the book of Philippians, there's a repeated emphasis put on unity. There's a prefix that's equivalent of our prefix for co, like cooperation, the idea of unity. And that same prefix is used 16 times in the book of Philippians. Idea of working and being unified together. And so the idea of this phrase is striving together as athletes. And teams have to work together to be effective. And I've played on different teams my whole life, you know, at our school and things like that. And most of our teams weren't very good, mainly because we didn't really know how to play together. We had a couple guys that were decent, but we played against other teams that had less talent than us, and they beat us badly because they actually knew how to play together. And that killed our team so many times. But just like a team can have different talent levels of different positions, well, if you've got football, you've got 11 guys at a time that are playing, and, you know, the quarterback gets the most, you know, recognition, but if he doesn't have the lineman blocking for him, he's going to be in a world of hurt. And a team can't be effective without everyone doing their part. And the same is true as Christians and as a church. We have to be working together with one mind and one spirit. And just like in football, if you've got guys that are running different plays opposite of each other, it's not going to work out too well. I was watching a game the other day. The quarterback threw it where the guy was supposed to be, and he ran a different play. And needless to say, it did not turn out too well for them. And the same is true. If we are all trying to do our own thing and that being unified together, we're not going to make it. And that's why we have one goal, one purpose, is honoring Christ by doing his will. And we think about back at this idea of representing Christ as a citizen. I love the Olympics. It stinks this year. It got postponed. Hopefully they'll be able to do it next year. But one of the most exciting things about the Olympics is you can watch like the dumbest sports ever, like curling. No one in the right mind watches curling on a normal basis. But when it's time for Olympics, USA, USA, yeah, yeah, we're cheering together for our, you know, living vicariously through these guys that are just out there, you know, scrubbing ice, you know, throwing a rock down. And why do they get so excited about that? Because they're representing their country. And we care about, yeah, we're invested in our team, our country, you know, whatever. We get excited when our team wins. And it's because who they represent. And together we're representing Jesus Christ, the greatest and most important one that we could ever represent. But as we are striving together, just like in the Olympics or, you know, in professional sports, if someone is cheating or if they're breaking the discipline, they're breaking the rules, there's consequences because of that. And that's why the team, they have to keep each other accountable. And the same is true with the church. Division can take place very quickly, and that's why we have to keep each other accountable. And we have to work together. So the question is, am I a team player? Is there anyone else in our church that I am at odds with, that there is a disunity that is causing tension? Am I doing my part? Am I saying, well, I'll let everybody else do it. I'll let Pastor Tom and Jan do it. I'll let whoever do it. Are we all saying, hey, God has me to be a part of this church? We can't all do the same thing. We have all different roles that God has given to us. It's a body. This can't have 18 feet on a body. It would look a little weird. And God has us all to fill our role. But if we say, well, I'm not going to do anything, then there's a void. There's a place that is missing, that is not taking place. And I love here in chapter 3 of Philippians, in verse number 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or arrived, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth on those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, hey, I'm not living in the past. I'm moving forward. See, I'm not letting the mistakes I made in the past, I'm not letting the victories I've done in the past keep me from going forward to what God has for me to do. He didn't let those past failures or past victories cause him to not go forward for God. And the same is true in our church. We can't live in the past. We can learn from the past. We can be thankful for all that God has done. But if we say, well, that was the peak of God's working here, what are we doing? If we don't believe that the greatest days are today and tomorrow, then what are we here for? I don't want to live in the past. I want to live for today and what God has in store for each and every one of us. We have to keep going forward, and we have to believe that. And as long as God is still on the throne, he says, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But we have to come together for it. We have to buy in together, and we have to strive together. Wiersbe says there is to be a mutual striving together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart. Paul pictured the local church as a team of athletes striving together for their God-given goal. And he exhorts the Philippians to be friends, not foes, co-workers, not competitors. And since the church has a common objective and a common adversary, he pleads for a united and zealous church to resist the adversary, establish the true faith, and advance the gospel of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. And then in chapter 4, he gives a warning for people that were not buying in, that were causing problems. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, can you imagine the very first time that this letter is read to this church and being one of those two people? Because you know that they were there. They were there and they're hearing and they realize, oh, God knew what was going on. He knew the disunity, whatever gossip, complaining spirit, whatever was happening between those two people was going on. And we've all probably been on the giving and receiving end of those kind of conversations. You know, what's the problem here? And, you know, report for the principal's office. When I was in junior high, before school one day, me and two of my friends, you know, we were just doing dumb stuff as junior hires tend to do. We were just messing around. And I don't remember exactly what happened, but my one friend, he had a mechanical pencil that you can go click out the lead. And for whatever reason, we were joking or something, and he stabs our other friend in the leg and breaks the little piece off in his leg. So needless to say, later that day, we got to go visit the principal's office, and it weren't really in trouble. He's just basically like, hey, quit being dumb. But we got called out in that sense. And you know, I'm just like, oh no, I'm not supposed to be in trouble. I'm supposed to be a good kid, you know, whatever. And but imagine if that was us. If God spoke today saying, hey, so-and-so and so-and-so, what's going on? That shouldn't be taking place. Because God knows everything. We've been going through this with the teens on Wednesday night, Psalm 139. God knows everything, and God's everywhere. There's nothing hidden from him. And so if there's things, as the Bible say, you know, if we're coming to give our offering to the Lord, and he says, hey, there's someone that you're at odd against, that you have a problem with, he says, go take care of that before you come with your gift. And maybe there's someone today that God has put in our heart that we are at odds with. There's a problem there that we need to go get reconciliation so that we can be unified together. And we're striving together, not for a trophy or for a medal, but we're striving for the sake of the gospel, for the power of God's word and the lives of those that are around us. And I heard one person said that the future is as bright as the promises of God. God isn't done with us yet. He still has us here for a reason. And we can have all the questions, you know, what about COVID or the next one? You know, what about the rioting? What about the election? What about all these things? Hey, God's still on the throne. It doesn't matter what is going on. And yes, we need to do our part. We need to be conscious. We need to vote biblically. But we can remember that God's in control. King's heart's in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And worrying about all that stuff won't change anything. He says, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Focus on what we can do. And that is to impact others for Christ. And that we'd be amazed that as we impact others for Christ, and they begin to follow this book, guess what happens? It's going to change the way they live their lives. And there'll be one less person that is off doing things that are against what God says. And so we have to strive together for the sake of the gospel. And the gospel is what's going to change lives. So we have to strive together. So we have to stand out together, be distinct. We have to stand fast together in the truth of God's word. We have to strive together to go forward. And the last thing, and the least fun part of this whole passage, though, is we have to suffer together. Verse number 28 says, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, now here to be in me. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul talks about he knew the fellowship of his sufferings, of Christ's sufferings. He said that he wanted to know Christ more, even in his suffering. And we know as we go through life, no one can avoid suffering. No one can avoid trials, especially those who hold to this book. There's a greater target on our back. But as you think about this church, it's apparently that they were suffering some form of persecution. You can imagine some in those days and still today in other places in the world, if someone became an open follower of Jesus Christ, their family would disown them. Their job would fire them. They could lose everything they had. That brings people together quick. We don't have anything else. But whatever was happening, there was this, apparently there was persecution coming against them from their adversaries. It says the adversaries thought, ha-ha, we're getting him. And he said, no, they thought it's for your downfall, but for you, it was just showing even more proof that God is on your side, that you are one of his. And as he is sustaining you, he's talking about in verse number 28 there. But God was allowing this persecution to take place so that they could grow. And in fact, in verse 29, he says the suffering, the persecution they were receiving was a gift from God. How often do we see suffering in our life as a gift from God or a privilege that God gives us? We can love the gift of salvation. Yeah, we love that. Woo, Jesus saves. But what about when we go through suffering? Why does God allow that in our life? It's so that he can draw us closer to him. And that's why sometimes we can be dangerous in the sense of trying to sell people and how all the quote-unquote, you know, benefits of being Christian. You know, yeah, God's going to take care of you. You're not going to have any debt, you know. And it's almost like prosperity gospel that some people will promote. And we've all probably done that time. I've done that. I remember when I was a little kid, I was probably 5 or 6, and I was, you know, my zeal, you know, my little sister who's like 3 or 4, you know, I had my wordless book out, and, you know, I'm going to get her saved. And it was a good desire for her to be saved, but she had no clue what was going on. And, you know, but I'm like, yeah, I did it. And thankfully, later in life, she realized, you know, that she needed to trust Christ her Savior. She made the decision. And the reason I say that is because sometimes we have the same tendency, as even as a Christian, you know, God won't let anything bad happen to me. You know, everything's going to be great in my life because, you know, God loves me. Yes, God does love us, but sometimes the loving thing is allow us to suffer so it draws us closer to him. And some of the greatest times of growth in my life were times of suffering and the lowest points. And one, God, only God knows what is ultimately good or bad for us. And the Bible says in Romans 8:28 that he can take bad things and work all things together for our good to those that love God. And we can see those difficult times, those trials, those persecutions, those low points of life, and see those as times of God drawing us closer to him. And then on top of that, as a believer, we have a great target on us. And just like Jesus said in John 15, says, don't be surprised if the world hates you because they hated me. And it's a convicting as we live out the word of God to those that are around us. And there's some people, they don't want that. They don't want God in their life. They don't want any sign of holy living. And that's why they hate us. There's people out there that hate what we believe. And we've seen that in recent days, certain things that have been pushed that are so anti-God. And they're doing that intentionally, not because they don't have anything better to do, because they are passionate about what they believe and what they are standing for. And that's why we have to stand up for what is right. And Satan in this world system hates all that is good and right. So we stand up for what is good and right. We can't be surprised if we face persecution. And so while we see persecution from the world, we can also receive suffering that's allowed by God at times. And he says here in verse number 29, the word for suffer there means to feel pressure or pain. And obviously this can be physical pain. There's some of you here today that are suffering physical pain and suffering that you're going through. This can be emotional. This can be mental. And if anyone knew about suffering, it was the guy that was writing this book, the Apostle Paul. How many times he was beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, chased out of countless towns, thrown in jail countless times, not the jails we have today, basically holes in the ground. And yet God used his suffering to grow him, but also open up even more doors of opportunity to witness. Remember, even people that were in Caesar's household were reached by Paul as he was there, you know, waiting on his trial or in prison. All these people that God used in his life to reach through those times of suffering. And even in his own personal life, what did God give him? He gave him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, some kind of physical suffering. 2 Corinthians, he says that he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. God says, nope, you need that. He says, so you can find that my grace is sufficient for you. There's certain things in our life that we're just saying, God, take this away, take this away, take this away. And God's saying, no, I've got that there for a reason. So you can draw closer to me and find that my grace is sufficient. And sometimes those things are seasonal in life. Sometimes they may be long term. And then in verse 30 says, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. And the word for conflict is where we get our word for agony. And again, all the things that he suffered in his life. Again, he's writing this letter from prison. But how many times can we look back at things in our life and the suffering that God allowed, and we can rejoice for how God worked in and through our lives during those times, how he worked in our families. And probably almost everyone in this room could share times in our life, maybe even right now, that you're experiencing that right now. But we can find that his grace is sufficient for us. That the gospel can go forth, not just in spite of those things, but thrive because of those things. As other people that we meet and interact with, they see those things in our life, they're like, how in the world could anyone go through that? And you say, let me tell you the one who can get you through anything. Let me tell you the one who gives grace that's sufficient for everything that you have in life. And how many times can God use that to be an impact on others? And the same is true as a church family. It says we suffer together. The Bible talks about bearing one another's burdens. Some of that takes being open and vulnerable with each other, sharing. Again, we're not talking about the deepest, darkest things of our heart, but being real with each other. Instead of coming to church, yeah, everything's great. Yeah, I had a great week. Say, man, I struggled this week. We pray with me about this. When's the last time we did that? I remember growing up, my youth pastor, you know, if he came to him with something, he's like, okay, let's pray right now. It could be like before church is going on, like on the front row. And so needless to say, not too many people came up to him with those types of things because he's just like, let's pray right now. How many times are we bearing each other's burdens in that? Do we know what each other is struggling with, that we can pray for each other, that we can bear each other's burdens? Wednesday night prayer meeting in those times isn't just because we don't have anything better to do, so that we can understand what each and every one of us is going through. Are we close enough to each other to know our hurts? How can we pray for each other effectively if we don't know what's going on in our lives? And we have to learn to suffer together for the sake of the gospel. Pray fervently. Pray specifically together. And even suffer the consequences of persecution for obeying God if it's necessary. And we don't know what's going to take place in the future of our nation. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know even whoever gets in, we don't know what's going to happen. We never do. But at some point, we could face persecution. We could face suffering together. And we're not talking about defying authority just to be rebellious. There's some of that. But doing it because we have to obey the word of God. And I don't have all the answers. That's why we have to do it together. So as we bring it all into a close, are we going to continue being a church that's together for the gospel? Are each and every one of us personally a part of it? Are we each and everyone's contributing to that fact? Are we willing to stand out together, make a difference in our community? Are we willing to be a shining light in the darkness, no matter what others may do or say? Are we willing to let this church continue to be a beacon and a lighthouse of truth to those that are around us? And everywhere you go, people know where this church is at. Say, right by Penn College. Oh, yeah, I know where that's at. We were yesterday, the guys that was doing the ropes for us at the rock climbing place, he goes to Penn College. He's like, oh, yeah, I know right where that church is at. What a testimony. And even the other day, we had a guy come by that Brother Harold was helping with, and where did he come to when he needed help? He came to the church. We got to keep having that testimony, though, to continue impacting others. Are we going to stand out in a good way for Christ? Are we going to stand fast together, arm in arm? Are we ready to go to battle over the truth of God's word? Not trying to be mean or hateful, but are we willing to stand up for what is right? Are we willing to strive together and go forward, saying, hey, I'm not resting in what I've done in my life. God hadn't done with me yet. When at our college we went to, one of the men who was on staff, his name is Dr. Don Sisk, and he was a missionary for many years. He worked with BIMI for many years, and he was getting toward later in life, and he was, you know, thinking about slowing down, you know, retiring, not doing much, and the pastor of the church where our college is at came to him and said, hey, you can invest in the next generation. Come be a part of our college and go travel and still let God use you. And he's like, oh, okay, I'll try it out. He's had greater ministry in these last few years of his life than he ever had before. He wrote a book called The Fourth Quarter, of telling about how God was using him. And now he's in his like late 80s, I think, and he still goes out when he's able to physically. His wife recently passed away, and he's still going out. He's saying, God didn't know me yet. I'm not resting on 80 years of my life and saying, I'm done. I'm just going to kick back, relax. I mean, I love Brother Thomas Wood and his testimony for Christ over there at the home, and now he's witnessing there. The Bible says, let no man despise your youth. Young or old, God isn't done with any of us yet. Are we willing to strive together? And then are we willing to suffer together if it means that? To lift each other up. And all these things are interconnected. But we have to be committed to being together for the gospel. That's what it's all about. That's what our purpose is. And we all have to do our part. But the truth is, you can't be together for the gospel if you've never experienced it for yourself. And maybe you're here today and you have no idea what I've been talking about. You have no idea what Jesus Christ did for you, how God the Son came and he gave his life for us on the cross, made a way that our sins could be forgiven and have a relationship with God. And if that's you today, that you want to trust Christ as your Savior, we would be thrilled to share with you from God's word how you can know that for sure. It's the greatest decision anyone could ever make. And maybe that's you today. You've never made that decision. And we'd love to talk to you and explain more if you have questions. But Christians, church family, are we going to continue being together for the gospel? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you again for your goodness to us. We thank you for this church. And now for decade after decade, you've used this church to reach others, to reach our community, to support missionaries all across the world. And God, that this church has been together for the gospel. But Lord, they wouldn't help us to be satisfied with what we've done, that we'd be motivated for the days ahead to reach people today, to reach our friends and family and co-workers right now. And Lord, that you give us a boldness, that you give us a fervency in our prayer, that we'd lift each other up as we go through difficulties and trials of life and suffering. Lord, that you'd help each and every one of us to do our part. Lord, that you'd be with our pastor, that you give him the vision and wisdom for these days ahead. And Lord, just thank you for how you've used him over these many years. And God, we just ask that you'd help us to all buy in, to be a part of what you're doing. To not throw in the towel, it's not time yet. You'll call us home when we're done. But God, that help us to be faithful. And to realize and remember that it's all about the gospel, reaching others for Christ, impacting their lives. And Lord, that you continue to use each and every one of us. And God, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that today would be their day of salvation. And God, we just ask you to again be with us as we go our ways this afternoon, and that you'd be with our time tonight with our dear missionary, the Rudolph family, and that you'd work in and through them, and that we'd be excited to hear how you're working in their lives together for the gospel where they're ministering. But God, we just thank you and praise you for all that you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, don't miss tonight with our missionaries, the Rudolphs, who will be here. And if you have any questions, especially if you want to know more about knowing Christ as your Savior, we'll be right down up here in front if you have any questions. And thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tonight. Thanks again.